One of the challenges of preaching is that we try to get the order of worship pulled together at the beginning of the week. And if I have not planned out a sermon series in great detail, I come up with a sermon title, and hopefully it is going to fit with what I preach the following Sunday. And when I looked at this passage from Job, I really focused on this concept of raging at God. But I've got to tell you that my thinking has evolved over the last few days, and my sermon might better be called An Inadequate Theology. And you might be wondering, what on earth is he talking about? Well, Job here has been engaged in dialogue with his three friends. And you'll remember that at the beginning of the book, which we looked at last week, God was having a discussion with Satan, the accuser, and they decided that the accuser would be able to rip up Job's life to test the proposition of whether he would still be faithful. Well, we know that since that first chapter, Job has lost his livestock, and he has lost his servants, and he has lost his children, and he is covered with sores and boils, and to just put a cherry on top of it, his wife has told him to go curse God and then to die. Is this what is supposed to happen to a faithful person? Somebody who has walked in God's paths all these years. Well, the theology that many people held on to at that day, the theology we see in the book of Deuteronomy and in Proverbs, stated pretty simply that if you did good, if you did what God wanted, you would be rewarded. And if you did evil, you would be punished. Pretty easy, right? If God has sacrificed a bull or a bushel of wheat, God will be happy, your life will go on, everything will be fine. But people noticed that that wasn't always the case. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes evil people get away with bloody murder. And if we look at Scripture, we see that there are kings who are described as good and righteous, who wind up dying in battle, and others who are evil and sin in the eyes of the Lord. And somehow they managed to reign for decades and nothing happened. Job's friends adhered to this theology. And in discussion that took place preceding today's reading, they told him, Job, it's pretty simple. If all these bad things are happening to you, you did something wrong. You now need to go repent, and then everything will be fine. Now, you and I know from personal experience that when people are suffering, they don't want to hear how they have done something to make that come about. That is not offering comfort or solace. That is rubbing salt in the wound. And that's true when people have brought bad things onto themselves. When people are dealing with lung cancer because they've spent decades smoking, or they've run up debts and now they can't pay their bills, or they've been inattentive to loved ones and relationships are failing. Now imagine if you are innocent and you have not done anything wrong. That's where Job is. Job doesn't need to repent as far as he is concerned. Job should get another chance. And we see that Job holds on to this theology even if he takes issue with it. All I have to do is make my case to God, spell out the facts, offer a great argument, and God will acknowledge that a mistake was made. What do you think of that? What does that say about Job? On the one hand, I think it's very complimentary that even after all of these things have happened to him, after his life has fallen apart, he has the conviction that he could talk to God, that he could make the case, and that God would listen. But I have to tell you, this seems to be filled with, well, a lot of chutzpah. Job, just like you or me, is going to tell God, the maker of the universe, what's up and what's down. And we can see some of Job's anger here. You can see him shaking his fist. I don't deserve this. Things should be different. And Job is not acting out of biblical norms. We know that Abraham and Moses and the prophets often contended with God. And they argued with him. And they saw that God's mind was changed. But we still have the problem of this theology. This is simple. You do good, you get rewarded. You sin, you get punished. And I think in this text, we see the author is beginning to grapple with that. Remember, this is not a history. A man named Job did not live down the street in the greenhouse and have all of these things happen to him. This is a didactic story. In some ways, it reads a lot like a Platonic dialogue, the back and the forth, and it's all very structured. And here, where Job is supposed to be replying to his friend Eliphaz, he's actually ignored him. And he is directing his argument towards God. What is going on? He has this conviction that he can make his case to the Lord, but something is missing. Did you notice? God is not here. He's not in the front. He's not behind. He's not to the left. He's not to the right. God is like a captain who has left the ship, an actor who's departed the stage. Elvis has left the building. And now what should Job do? I think this recognition of God's absence begins to get to the heart of the story. Have you ever had a dark night of the soul? Have you ever wondered whether God really was there? It's scary. It's disorienting. It's frightening. And that doesn't mean you don't have faith. I remember during my late 20s when I was already fully involved at church and sitting on committees and going to worship every Sunday and reading theological books and beginning to think that maybe I would go to divinity school. I realized one day that God wasn't there. And it was weird. And after this went on a little while, it became scary. And there was nothing I could do but continue to go to church, continue to serve on the committees, continue to have faith that somehow this would all work out. And after a while, the problem went away, and I sensed God's presence. I was not in control. I don't think I could have offered up another sacrifice to make things okay. But there was in that experience a recognition that we can't explain everything that goes on in the world. That God's ways can indeed be inscrutable, unfathomable, unknowable. But I don't think God is just playing with us. I don't think God wants to mess with our heads. At least in the church, we believe that he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was giving us some pretty strong signs about what was important to him and how he acted and what he valued. And that's something we can always hold on to. Just like we can try to be open to the workings of the Holy Spirit. God asks a lot of us. Let me correct myself. God demands a lot of us. We heard that in the gospel reading. Rich man cannot go to heaven. We'd all qualify. Get rid of our stuff, give up our jobs, follow Jesus all the time, every day. That's difficult. But we try. And we know that we can rage at God. We can ask God questions. Jesus on the cross uttered the words we said together, my God, why have you forsaken me? He echoed the psalmist. One of the beauties of Scripture is that there can be different messages going on, a dialogue or debate taking place within the text. And just as there was that theology put forth in Deuteronomy or Proverbs, it was very mechanistic, we find this more complex theology about a relationship with God coming forth. Job had a lot of cheek, but he also had a lot of faith. And you and I know that Job's going to get his encounter with God. And we know it's not going to go quite as he expected. That Job is going to be reminded he is not the center of the universe. Neither are you. Me, perhaps. But I hope not. I hope not. So theology in which we see God as a companion, as a presence, as a personality, and not simply as some kind of cosmic butler, will better serve us. Because God does not exist for us. We exist for God. And I would suggest we tell ourselves that every day and live our lives accordingly.